Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. Let's start reading in verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. This is the word of the Lord. God will bless the reading of the word. You ever heard the saying, don't judge a book by its cover? You heard that saying. We all know it. And we believe it, right? We don't judge a book by its cover. You know, if you just base all your perceptions on what you see, you're not going to see what's really there. And yet, don't we all judge books by their cover? When you see, like, the volume, like you see a cover of a book, and it's, like, just a black cover with the words, like, "War and Peace," you go, not for me. We all do it, right? We sort of wish that we could say, this would be great. If what you see is what you get. Wouldn't that be great? If what you see is what you get. So if somebody puts it in front of you, you don't have to sit there and say, you don't judge a book by a cover, but maybe if you really could judge a book by its cover, wouldn't it be awesome? Because you would just have to understand everything about it. Except we can't do that. Because we're people, and we're limited. And in fact, if you went to like a car dealership, and the car dealer put this car in front of you and said, "What you see is what you get," you'd be like, let me check under the hood. Let me kick the tires. You wouldn't believe him, right? Or if a politician gives a good speech and then says, "Vote for me, what you see is what you get," all of us will be opening up our phones saying, "Let's see, what's this person's history? They're pulling one over on me." Well, what was interesting when I was studying the book of Genesis, when we've been working through it, is that you constantly see, especially in the later chapters of Genesis, you constantly see people believing what they're seeing and then reality proving otherwise. It doesn't really happen in the earlier parts of the book. In the earlier parts of the book, it doesn't really happen. So when God says things like, "Let there be light," in Genesis 1, light happens. When God tells Noah, "It's going to rain," rain happens. And when Noah is saying that, get into the ark, they get into the ark because the rain is happening. When Abraham is called by God and God says, "Leave this country and I'm going to take you to another place," and Abraham believes him, he follows through. And Abraham finds a country, the one that God told him to go to. So it happens throughout Genesis that people, it's very black and white. They receive a message, they follow through, and you get what you get. Of course, you start seeing cracks of this in Genesis 2. So when Abraham is nervous, right? Remember when he was nervous that his wife was gorgeous and he's going into this land and he knows that people are going to want his wife and he starts saying, oh man, somebody's going to kill me. So he says, hey, how about this? Let everybody see our relationship and before they assume anything, you tell everybody that you're my sister. And that didn't work out well for Abraham a couple of times, right? But in the later parts of Genesis, in the story of Jacob, we actually start seeing the idea of people relying on what they're seeing and what they're getting, and again and again and again, it winds up becoming not the reality. And you go, okay, Ray, give me an example. Isaac. Remember Isaac? Isaac was Jacob's father. Remember Isaac? He married Rebekah. We talked about Isaac. He married Rebekah, and they had boys. They had twins. And they had these twins, and Rebekah was having birth problems, and she hears from the Lord that this was two nations are struggling within her, that the older would serve the younger. And when the boys are born, there's Esau who comes out. He's a really furry little kid with red hair. And he comes out very furry. But then attached to his heel, holding on to him, is Jacob, the second born. And they named the second born Jacob, the one who grabs the heel, the one who's a supplanter. He's trying to get that top ground. But if you remember the story of Isaac, years later, Isaac's favorite kid was Esau. Ooh, what a manly guy. He hunted. He smelled like dirt. I don't know, that was attractive to his dad. He smelled like the dirt and like animal. But he got to a point in his life where he couldn't see very well. He couldn't see very well, and he wanted to bless his boy. And the story goes on to say how Isaac goes to bless his son, and Jacob, because Esau's not around, Jacob comes in and steals the blessing that belonged to his brother. How did he do it? He used his dad's senses. His dad thought, this is what I'm getting. He couldn't see very well. He could hear, and he would say things like, you sound like Jacob. Are you sure you're not Jacob? And Jacob says, nah, Dad, I'm Esau. No, no, Dad, I'm Esau. And he puts on a furry glove that his mother gives him. And the dad comes and touches his hand. And he goes, ooh, yeah, furry, like my boy, furry. So he goes, surely this is Esau. And then he's like, oh, prepare a soup for me. I want all my senses engaged. And there's mom in the kitchen. Oh, yeah, I know how to cook his favorite meal. And she cooks the favorite meal. So he's smelling the wonderful smells just like his boy prepares for him. And then he gets the soup. Oh, it's so good. And it's so tasty. His sense of taste is involved. And he's smelling. And he comes to hug his boy. I'm going to bless you. He hugs him. And he takes a whiff. Ah, and his senses tell him again, ah, he smells like an animal, just like my boy. But was it really Esau? No. What he saw, he couldn't really see. What his senses was told him isn't what he got. And the whole idea of judging a book by its cover, if he really listened and started combining the fact that Jacob's voice doesn't match the smells and the touch that he's having, he wouldn't have gotten hoodwinked, using an old term there. He wouldn't have the wool pull over his eyes because he did bless Jacob. And when Esau came home, the blessing was given away. But that's not the only story of deception that happens in those early chapters of, in those later chapters of Genesis. Remember Jacob when he saw his. I know, it was weird. People married their cousins back then. That's not what we do now. But his cousin was gorgeous. There's that Rachel. Oh, wow, wonderful. And he was supposed to spend only a few days at his uncle's house. Only a few days because he was running away from his brother before he killed him. So he's spending a few days to hang out there. But he winds up spending a month there. And then his uncle is like, hey, you know what? You could work for me. What do you want? I can give you a bunch of stuff. And Jacob says, how about this? I will work 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Okay, that sounds like a great deal. So he worked 7 years, and the text says that those 7 years passed by like nothing. He was just skipping at how quickly they were. You find out later in his life that those years were actually hard years. There was days that he was out in the hot sun. There was nights that he was out in the snow. But he worked through it because he was working for a goal for Rachel. Well, what winds up happening? He has his wedding night, and he's marrying Rachel. And he goes into the to his honeymoon, and he turns on the light in the morning, and it's weak-eyed Leah. He didn't. If he just stopped a little bit and started realizing what his uncle was like, he would have seen he was gonna get tripped up. So he was tricked by his senses. It wasn't the daughter that he was working for, and he tells the father-in-law, "What have you done to me?" Oh, it's not our habit to give away the younger before the older. Are you crazy? That's not how we work. After 7 years, it would have been good to know. Well, then Jacob works another 7 years. But that's not the only story that happens like this. Because Jacob, at a certain point, they're all living together. They're living together as a family there. And at a certain point, Laban wakes up in the morning to go maybe say hello to his grandkids. And they're all gone. All of them are gone. Where did they go? Jacob and his wives and their kids got out of town. We're done with this guy. We have nothing to do with him. He's taken our money. He's taken everything from us. We're gone. People who should have known better, because Jacob, even during that time while he was working with him, Jacob was a go-getter who was always coming up with things and figuring out how to get on top. But those are only a few stories. We even covered, remember we covered the story of Judah and Tamar? Remember that story? How did Judah get tricked? His senses. There was the girl. She's dressed a certain way. Oh, I could pay for her. The stories go on. Jacob, years from now, years from the story that's happening today. Do you remember how he was convinced that Joseph, his favorite, how he was convinced that he was killed? His boys, they brought over the robe that they had dipped in blood, and they didn't say, "Your son was killed." They said, "Dad, use your senses. Isn't this your boy's?" And Jacob looked at the evidence and went, "My son has been killed." Isn't that interesting? Story again and again and again of people relying on their senses. They're not going beyond the surface to see what's really going on. I mean, there's another story. One of the things that happened when Jacob and his wives left Laban's house, Rachel took the house idols in their house. They took the house idols. And when Laban went looking for the house idols, Rachel sat on top of the idols. And as Laban was looking around and poking around, she told him, "Oh, I can't get up. It's my time of the month. I can't move. I got bad cramps." And Laban believed her. And she had the idols underneath. This is like constantly going on. Do you remember the story of Joseph? How Joseph managed to make sure that Benjamin and the boys would have to, like Benjamin would have to stay? Do you remember what he did? He took his cup that he says, "This is my divining cup." He put it in the bag of grain. And as they were leaving, he says, "You, one of you stole my diviner's cup." And they said, "No, we didn't. Search us." And they searched the bags. And there was in Benjamin's bag. And the evidence again convicting them. And they went back. How did that cup get in there? Again and again and again, stories of people judging their circumstances about what they see and not going further, not looking deeper to see what's really going on. And then we get here to this story that we're doing today. This story right here where Jacob wrestles with a man. And if you just read the story, you go, "Well, you know what? It's a good wrestling match. Jacob almost beat him, so the man blesses him," right? But that's missing all of these, the point of all of these other stories where deception happens because you're relying only on what you're seeing and that you're not going deeper. So let's look at the context here. So in Genesis chapter 32, 24, it says here that Jacob was left alone. But why was he left alone? If you go a little bit up in Genesis 32, if you go a little bit up, you'll see that this is after Jacob and his wives and kids left Laban's house and they left the contract. They have a contract with Laban. They're not going to fight anymore. And they go off and Jacob is going back into the land of Canaan. Remember, this was 20 years in the past. The last time that Jacob was in Canaan was when he stole the birthright from, when he stole the blessing from his brother Esau. That was the last time he was in Canaan. The last time he was in Canaan, he was running to his uncle's house because he was going to be killed by his older brother. And now here's 20 years later, he's going back to that same land. He hasn't seen this brother in 20 years. Now, based on what you know, if it was what you see is what you get, the last time you saw somebody, they wanted to kill you. It's been 20 years. You're going to go back to where they're at. What's going to be in your head? They still want to kill me, right? Because to get to the point of wanting to kill somebody, you got to be pretty angry. You got to be pretty twisted up to get to that point. It wasn't just a fight. It was, if you go back to read the story of Esau, when he's thinking about it, he says, my dad's close to dying. I'm going to go after this guy. I'm going to kill Jacob. And Rebecca is the one who hears it. The mom. So that's how he was. This is how Esau was. And now Jacob is heading back to this to that land. And if you look back in Genesis chapter 32, this man, Jacob, is afraid. He's afraid. And you'll see that what he does in verse 6, he sends messengers back to Esau. He starts sending people back to Esau. And he starts sending these people, actually in verses 2 through 5, he sends people to Esau telling him, hey, Jacob is coming. He's coming with a lot of oxen and donkeys. But look at verse 6. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came from your brother to your brother Esau. So we gave him the message. Furthermore, he's coming to meet you. 400 men are with him. These messengers are hilarious to me. Because this is like the worst message that you could get, right? If you're Jacob and you're expecting him, this guy, to kill you, for the messengers to come back to say, we gave your brother the message. He's coming. By the way, he's got 400 men. No further details. What is Jacob thinking? We're done. 400 men? Do you remember what was the small army of soldiers that Abraham used to harry the forces of five armies? Do you remember how many men? He had 300 men, Abraham, raised in his house. 300 soldiers, and they were able to go after these armies to rescue Lot. This was years ago. And here's Esau now coming with 400 men. So in verse 7, Jacob is shaking in his boots. He's greatly afraid. He's distressed. He divides the people who are with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And this is what's amazing here about Jacob. The man throughout all of these chapters almost always knows what to do. Always. The guy's a go-getter. When he goes to get the blessing from the birthright from Esau, Esau goes out hunting, and he comes back famished, and who's at home cooking a soup? Jacob. Oh, you're hungry. Oh, that soup smells good, doesn't it? Yeah. Oh, you want some of the soup? Of course, I'm going to die. Great. How about this? You give me your birthright, I give you some soup. That's not a fair exchange. But his brother, who doesn't care about the birthright, says, fine, give me the soup. I'm going to die. What good is it for me if I die and I have a birthright? This is the kind of man Jacob is. He's always looking for an angle. He's always going for the opportunity. He's taking his shot every chance he gets. When he's working with Laban in Laban's house, he actually comes up with a deal. Hey, Laban, tell you what. You take all of the animals that don't have spots. I'll take all of the ones that do have stripes and spots. And I'll raise those animals. You know, they have defects. They're not for you. And then who winds up with a bunch of animals? Jacob. He's always working his angle. Always. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 28. Keep your finger here in Genesis 32, but go back to Genesis 28. Look at Genesis 28 and look at verse, Genesis 28 and look at verse 20. Actually, let's start at verse 18. So Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he put under his head and set it up as a pillar, poured oil on it on top. He called the name of the place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. He's praying to God. What a prayer. Did you hear the details of that prayer? God, still working an angle. God, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That was the basics of the prayer. Look at the details of he says he makes a promise. And he starts it off with an if. If God is with me. If he keeps me on this journey. If he gives me food. If he gives me clothing. If I return to my father's house in safety. If I get safety. Then the Lord will be my God. And I'll give a little extra. I'll set up a pillar and I'll give you a tenth. Not the nicest person and working an angle even when it comes to God. Now, before you judge Jacob too harshly, have you ever done that? Have you ever made promises to God where you're thinking, oh God, if I do this for you, you'll do something for me, right, God? How about the amount of people that I've known, younger people when I was growing up with, who truly believed that they were being righteous by remaining single and by keeping themselves pure, and they wind up doing things before marriage because they would say later, I was being true to God, and he never gave me someone. And I sit there and go, isn't that interesting? They had a silent contract going on in their head. God, if you give me a good-looking boyfriend who's nice and who has money, and he's not crazy, then I will go to church every Sunday. That's that sort of like silent deal. God, if you give me a good job that pays my bills and pays the mortgage, plus gives me a little extra so that I can pay for Netflix and Disney Plus, then I will give you 5% of all that I make extra on a given week. God, if you give me speaking engagements, if you give me speaking engagements in different churches, Lord God, any of that money that people give me, I promise I will give you half to use for your work. We're always making little deals. So if you're judging Jacob too harshly, just realize as we point our fingers at Jacob, there might be four fingers pointing back at ourselves. But back to the story of Jacob. Jacob, this is the way that he prayed before. But if you go back to Genesis 32, look at how afraid this man is. In Genesis 32, verse 7, he's dividing his flocks. He's still being the go-getter. But look at this new prayer that he prays. Look at verse 9. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with My staff only I cross its Jordan, and now have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. You said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. So he prays and he's afraid, and you don't hear any contract. He's now calling on God's promises that have been made to him and saying, God, keep your word. I'm going to die. He spends the night there. But he's still the go-getter. You see, he prays, but he's not changed. He prays, and that very night, what does he do the next day? Look at verse 13. He selects from what he had with him to present for his brother Esau 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 camels, and their colts, 40 cows, and 10 bulls, and a partridge in a pear tree. No, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And he delivered them into the hands of the servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on before me. Put a space between droves. He commanded the one in the front, saying, when my brother meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong? Then you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob, and it's a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us. And then Jacob, it says, goes on and tells us about the second droves, and then also goes on to explain to do this with all of those things, to send them off in front of him. Isn't it interesting? So Jacob is still being the go-getter. He came up with a plan because the man's rich. So he goes, okay, I stole Esau's blessing. I know how to survive. I'll pay him back the blessing. I'll give him back an offering. I'll give him back a present. Of everything I have, I'll give him more than what I took to him from him. I'll give it all back, plus interest. And then he says, look at verse 20. For he said, I will appease him. And what's interesting there, the word for appease is propitiate. I will propitiate him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. So he was still operating on the basis of, if Esau sees all these things and what he gets, Esau's not going to dig deeper. He's not going to want to attack me. He's going to be cool with me. And then the same night, he took his two wives, his two maids, verse 22, his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across a stream. And this is where our story picks up, that Jacob was left alone. And what happens that night? A man wrestles him. And what does Jacob do? This is what Jacob always does. When he has an opportunity, when he has a chance that he can get on top over somebody else, Jacob takes it. He's a go-getter. He can make things happen. And a person's attacking him at night, and he's wrestling with him. And he's wrestling him until daybreak. It's going all the way. Now, what's interesting in this story? When he saw that he had not prevailed, the man who's wrestling with him sees that he hasn't prevailed against him. He goes and proceeds to do something to Jacob. He touches the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. So that's where the story is going, that Jacob is wrestling with this person till daybreak, and this person touches the socket of his thigh. But normally what we do is we just read past that, and we read verse 26 where the person is saying, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. And Jacob is saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me. But if you pause here and read the story, skip verse 25 for a second. Jacob is wrestling with this person to get on top, like he always does, like his name says. He's the cheat. He's the supplanter. What is he doing with this wrestling? Verse 26, he's not letting go of this person because he wants the person to bless them. Bless me. Jacob is constantly hunting the blessing based on his own power. Ever since he was stealing it from Esau, ever since he was working in his father-in-law's house, constantly on his own power. And when he's wrestling with this person, it's still with his own power. I'm going to get the blessing. But now when you read verse 25 again, you understand Jacob was never going to win this fight. He was never going to win this fight. Because read the text again in verse 25. Yes, the person says that he hadn't prevailed against Jacob, but Jacob didn't prevail against him. And what did this man do, this person that was wrestling with Jacob? He touched him and crippled him with a touch. What does that tell you? If this person can touch a person and cripple them permanently, that means they could have won the fight whenever they wanted to. At any point. So the fact that Jacob is wrestling and then finds his completely life changed, that he's crippled for the rest of his life. We read the letter text. He was walking with a limp. He walks with a limp for the rest of his life. Jacob is realizing, I'm not wrestling with a regular person here. And the verse 27. So Jacob is asking for the blessing. His hip is dislocated. He's crippled. He's able to lose the fight. It's done. But then the person says in verse 27, what is your name? Names are so important in the book of Genesis. Remember in Genesis 1, God called the light. What did he call the light? Day. And the darkness he called night. It's right there baked into Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, you see that the person who has the power to name others is God. And then in Genesis chapter 2, what we see is that God gives authority, vested authority, to the man who is married to the woman. And the man now names the woman. He calls her woman. After he was naming animals and he's doing this, now he names woman. So then you see that man has the authority to name when he's in this position of power. But there is so much in a name. Do you remember how Lamech names his son Noah? He says, there is one coming, this one that I'm having. This one will finally give us rest from the work of our hands, from the curse of the ground. And he names his son Noah. There is so much in a name. Remember, Abram's name was changed by God to Abraham? Do you remember that? So much in a name. And here, this one who's wrestling with Jacob asks him, what is your name? And there's no explanation in the text that Jacob just says, Jacob. But what's interesting is that Jacob should remind us about the fact that his name meant the one who grabs the heel, the cheater, the supplanter, the one who's always trying to go get it, the one who's always trying to be on top, the one who's been working through his entire life to get the blessing. And here at night, he's working again to get the blessing. And he didn't get the blessing as he was wrestling with this person, but instead he encountered the fact that he is Jacob, the cheater, the weak one. And then this person says, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now that sounds fantastic. You fought with God and with men and you've won. His name has been changed to God wrestler, God striver. But isn't it interesting that Jacob is sitting there, he's limp, his hip is dislocated, he's at his point of ultimate weakness, the mirror has been put in front of him where he sees his entire life with the name Jacob, and now he realizes, that name is getting rid of. This one who was wrestling with me has given me a new name. But as he gives him that new name, he doesn't just say, I've given you the name because you've wrestled with men. He says, you've wrestled with God. You've striven with God and with men. So in Jacob's mind, you have Jacob going, uh-oh. not only did he dislocate my hip and ruin me for the rest of my life, but he just gave me a name that says, I know I've wrestled with people. I've fought with people my entire life. He just gave me a name that I've fought with God. And Jacob now, in verse 29, he doesn't ask for a blessing. Look what Jacob asked for. Please tell me your name. Jacob is no longer asking for a blessing. His name has been changed. His body, his walk has been completely weakened. He is now a limper for the rest of his life. He is encountering this person who's given them this new name, and he's not asking a blessing from this person now. He's realizing where he stands, and I think he's even, if I were to make this a movie, I would probably film it with Jacob almost whispering it as he's holding on to him, going, who are you? Almost like this awe of, like, afraid to get the answer and yet wanting the answer. So the person answers and says, why is it that you ask my name? He doesn't ask, why aren't you asking for a blessing anymore? He doesn't ask that. He doesn't do that. In fact, he goes, why are you trying to find out who I am? And then he blessed them there. That's how the story ends there, that he blessed them there. He blessed them there after he tells them, why are you asking my name? And he's gone. So in verse 30, Jacob names the place Peniel because he realizes who he was wrestling with. I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. And do you see what's missing in all of these verses? Anything about Jacob seeking a blessing anymore. He got the blessing after he saw who he was wrestling with. He got the blessing, in fact, after that one he was wrestling with said, why are you looking at me? Why is it you ask my name? That's when he got the blessing. Now, I think this is fantastic. I think this is fantastic, especially for those Israelites. Imagine the Israelites who are walking through the wilderness, and everywhere they look, they see either lack of water or lack of food, and there's giants in the land. For all intents and purposes, what their eyes are telling them, what their senses are telling them is, you're going to die, you're not going to make it. Everything that was promised to you is going to end here. If they were basing it all on their senses. And here comes the story where it's not about your senses. It's about God who's actually working in the background through all of these things. You have the children of Israel, as they come out of Egypt, they're constantly asking for things. You know what would really make us happy? Meat, they ask in the wilderness. We're sick and tired of the stuff that comes from heaven. We want meat. Thinking that that actually will give them the joy that they want. We're sick and tired of this stuff. And then God sends meat, so much meat that it gets up to their nostrils. God says it's going to be coming out of your noses. There's going to be so much meat. Constantly basing their experience on what they see around them. And Moses has this story inspired by God that's recorded from history where it's not about their senses, but it's the fact that the only way to come to terms with themselves and find ultimate joy and ultimate blessing is to stop chasing the blessing, but to chase the God who called them. I find that fascinating. I find it so interesting that the ultimate joy, the ultimate understanding comes by knowing God. So much so that it actually affects the way Jacob walks. Look at chapter 33. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. It sounds like the Jacob that always was, right? The go-getter. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. And then verse 3. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed to the ground 7 times. Until he came near to his brother. I'm thinking of the picture of this man who is now changed. It looks like he's doing the same thing that he always does, being the go-getter, setting up the camp in just the right way, and then limping in front of all of them to take the hit from Esau. He still doesn't know if Esau is going to accept him. Bows 7 times in front of Esau, and he's coming up in front of his brother. That's completely different from the Jacob you saw this before. How did he get there? Because he realized that to truly know God and to be a person that's actually blessed by God, it comes at a cost of an end of yourself. You're not the thing that has to put yourself in front anymore. This is an important lesson even for those Israelites when they're seeking their own safety and their own comfort, and God is calling them to the promised land. In fact, Moses understood this. When God was about done with the children of Israel, he tells Moses, you know what? I'm done with these people. They are obstinate. They are stiff-necked. You go. All of you go into the promised land. I'm not going. And what does Moses say? What's the point? Why go into the promised land if you're not there with us? Because Moses understood that there is no point behind the blessings and the promises if you're not getting God. There's no point to it. There's no point to happiness if your happiness isn't found in God himself. And it's in knowing God where that true happiness is found, that true joy is found. And that changes every approach to life, so that the Israelites could now, if they truly believe this, they could march in the land of Canaan, see the giants in front of them, and go, bring it. Though he slay us, we're still the Lord's camp. How about us today in 2022? What are we chasing? What are we chasing? What things are we saying that we need to shape this so this is perfect for our lives? What are we chasing? And how are we chasing those things in opposition to who God revealed himself to be? Oh, I do wonder. The things that we would be willing to embrace in our pursuit of happiness, and at that cost, losing God in the process. Oh my. But rather instead, we should be like Jacob. That if we are truly his people, we can march up to the very gates of hell. And come what may, it doesn't matter what you do to us. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. We could be slaughtered all the day long, but nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing at all. How's your walk look? What's interesting, I find, is that Israel, as he walked with a limp into meeting a life and death situation. And you are, and I, we're often afraid of even walking uprightly in a country where we can speak freely to say anything about the one who had called us and saved us. Well, this is a prayer for myself as well, to understand that knowing God himself is the ultimate goal. Knowing God himself. And by knowing God, blessings will come. He's not a means to the end of getting blessings. Blessings will come, be they on this side of glory or on the other side. I think Marty and Frank like saying, on this side of the ground, the top side of the ground versus the underside. Blessings will come. But that's not what we're chasing. We seek God. So let's close with this saying that was often repeated for the Israelites, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And Moses writes from the word of God, so they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. Let's pray. Blessed Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for recording this life of Jacob in Scripture so that we can see how so often our senses deceive us when we seek and chase only the temporary. We pray that our focus and our hope and our desire is tied up not in the blessings or the happiness that comes for a season, but is tied up in seeking your face. Teach us through these scriptures. Oh, we're reminded of the fact that in your condescensions, you sent your Son to walk among people, that you would bring the Son so close to us to show that he was not far off, but that you, our God, were always within reach. And yet with our sinful hands, because that plan was getting in our way, we pinned him to the cross. Oh, we know it was by your predetermined plan. And we know by that plan that you were working towards our ultimate salvation and towards your glory. So remind us today and every day as we walk in this life to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to seek your face, O God, to know you as the ultimate end for our lives, for our very purpose, for our very hope. We pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.